Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. This is our Lord's farewell discourse on the night in which he was betrayed. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, What is this that he says to us, A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. Then they said, Therefore, what is this that he says, A little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, A little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this Pentecost evening is found in the chapter that we read, John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Christ here tells his disciples that it is to our advantage that he should ascend into heaven, to send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now has come. This promise is fulfilled. And what then do we see of the Spirit's work? What is it the Spirit can do and does that Christ on earth before the crucifixion could not do? Because it was not, of course, his role to do it. Well, there are three aspects to the Spirit's work spoken of here. The first is to do with guilt, the Spirit and the world. The second is to do with guidance, the Spirit and the church. And the third is to do with glory, the Spirit and the Son. So we have, first of all, guilt, second, guidance, and third, glory. First, guilt, the Spirit and the world. And when he has come, he will convict the world. He will demonstrate the guilt of the world. The Holy Spirit demonstrates the guilt of the world. Now, the word world in Scripture has almost as many uses, maybe more indeed, than as the English word world. It's the Greek, of course, is cosmos. And depending on the context, it can mean many things. Here it has that same meaning as it does in verse 33, that the system of things opposed to God. The world, that organized system of things that opposes itself to God. And very often it opposes itself to God in a subtle way, a way that we don't initially recognize as, well, opposing itself to God. But the Spirit convicts it of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And here are these three aspects of conviction: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Jesus explains how this is the case, how this works, of sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit reveals the nature of sin, because to convict of sin is not merely to convict someone that they are a sinner. It is that. But in order to do that, part of what is demonstrated is the very nature of sin. Most people have an incredibly inadequate view of what sin is. This was the problem, one of the many problems that the Pharisees in Jesus' day had. They thought of sin as a matter of what you do. Most people think that. That sin is a matter of action. So, if I haven't robbed a bank, if I haven't stuck a knife in somebody, then I'm not a sinner. If I haven't committed an outward act, then I'm not a sinner. That's the Pharisaical view of sin, that sin is a matter of following external rules. That's the worldly view of sin. That's the sort of view of sin that led to Henry Ford saying that he didn't care who looked at his heart. To which a Scottish minister reading this said, well, that demonstrates that Henry Ford never looked at his own heart. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But at the root of sins, plural, is sin. Sin is the root. What is sin? sin is demonstrated by unbelief in Christ to be rebelliousness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the attitude that says, I will not be subject to the will of God, but I will be a law unto myself. Sin, says one of the old commentators, is essentially the selfishness which sets itself up apart from Christ, apart from and so against God. Sin is that desire for independence from God. It's rebellion, it's lawlessness. It's the desire to be my own law, my own boss. And unbelief in Christ demonstrates this spiritual nature of sin. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and these were the religious leaders. The Sadducees were the aristocratic official religious leaders of Israel. They were the priesthood, the Levites. The Pharisees were the democratic, in a sense, popular religious leaders of Israel. They were not people who had been appointed by God. They were people who had taken up the Bible and taught the Bible. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees together combine to do what? To put Jesus to death. The religious establishments, the formal and the popular, combined together, and they did not believe in Jesus. They did not put their trust in him as the promised Messiah, and yet he is the promised Messiah. So sin's reality is exposed by this rebelliousness on the part of the religious leadership. Sin is essentially that selfishness which sets itself up apart from and so against God. It's not a matter simply of rules. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which it involves rules, because the law of God is expressed in terms of propositions, in terms of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Jesus says it can be expressed very simply in love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. The Apostle Paul goes further. He says that love is the fulfilling of the law. These are propositions. These are statements about what you are to do and what you are not to do. But it goes deeper than simply statements of behaviour, but an attitude of heart that shows itself in behaviour. So the man who says, I love God, but willfully, with a high hand, violates the commandments of God, we are left with the question, do you really love him if you do not keep his commandments? If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. So love and right conduct go together. And it's a lack of love, an absence of love, that is the root of sin, rebelliousness against God, hatred of God. So unbelief in Jesus exposes the nature of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin because they do not believe in me. But also, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the negative, the revealing of sin. He also reveals the answer to sin, of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts the world of righteousness. And this righteousness, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, it is the righteousness of Christ. And we may talk about the righteousness of Christ in two aspects here, and both are intended by our Lord. One aspect is that he himself is righteous. He was condemned as a blasphemer, he was executed, he was crucified, and cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. Now, if he were guilty, he would have remained in the tomb. But the fact that he is raised from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven says this man is now accepted by God. This is the righteous man. It verifies the words of that centurion, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. The righteousness of Christ is declared by the resurrection from the dead. He is justified in that sense, declared righteous, not made righteous. He is righteous. He was righteous all along, but he is declared to be righteous. He is vindicated by the resurrection. So the resurrection says Jesus is the righteous man. But also the resurrection says this is the righteousness that God accepts, even the righteousness of Christ. Now it's possible to misunderstand that and to think that this is in terms of a new law, that the new law is now be as righteous as Jesus. Well, that is a condemning statement, because in many things we all offend. Because when we try to be justified by our works, we compare them to the righteousness of Christ, and we say, this is impossible. And so we are driven to this point, the only righteousness by which we can be accepted before God is the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness not our own, that is imputed to us, and therefore being justified by faith, we have, present tense, we have peace with God. The righteousness of Christ tells us that we are to give up all efforts to be justified by our own righteousness, because our own righteousness is never good enough. But his righteousness is. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is Christ's righteousness put to our account. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that he is righteous. And the only righteousness by which we can be accepted before God is that very righteousness of Christ. And so we are called to believe in him. And thirdly, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The evil one is condemned. Now the whole world is judged, in a sense, is condemned by Christ himself. Christ is crucified upon the cross. And the Apostle Paul can say that by the cross of Christ, I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. The world is condemned. The devil is condemned. He's the ruler of this present evil age. He is condemned. He is shown to be the wicked one he is, the judgment that is to come, the judgment that God will bring to pass and will show the world when Christ returns. That judgment has begun at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is a judgment in that sense. And the Holy Spirit reveals the true nature of the cross of Christ. That the cross of Christ is not merely some great and ghastly miscarriage of justice. It is that, but it is not merely that. There are many liberals. Leslie Weatherhead held that position at one point. Many liberals who say it's a ghastly miscarriage of justice. But it's more than that, because it's Jesus in the sinner's place, because it's the condemnation of the devil, because it is Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And so it is that the Spirit reveals the sinfulness of sin, the nature of sin, but also he reveals in the righteousness of Christ the remedy for sin, the sovereign remedy. And also he reveals in the condemnation of the evil one that God wins, not sin. God wins. And so we see first of all the guilt And then we see, secondly, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Church, guidance. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit guides the Church into the truth. That is the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth, capital T. And the Spirit guides us into our understanding of he who is the absolute truth. Now, we live in a day and age in which one of the reigning philosophies is postmodernism. And postmodernism, as a sort of reaction against a dogmatic modernism, says, oh, you can't know absolute truth. But Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, shall set you free, because he himself is the truth. The truth is not simply a body of propositions. It is a person. When Charles Spurgeon began his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he said, my predecessor, John Gill, left behind a body of divinity, an old word for systematic theology. But the body of divinity that is to be the burden of the ministry here is Christ, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Now, we cannot separate the person from statements about the person. When we talk about a person, how do we know that we're talking about the same person? Because of propositional statements. If I talk about a man, I can say he is such and such a height, he is such and such an age. And all of this is not, these are not things separate from the man. They are part of what he is. The absolute truth is Jesus Christ. Now, indeed, we cannot know the truth exhaustively. And a lot of postmodernism begins with this idea, this arrogant idea of the modernist, that we can know truth exhaustively. Of course not. We're limited beings. We're finite. We're not infinite. But we can know truth absolutely. We can know the difference between truth and error. So it is that we sang in that opening hymn by Martin Luther, that Luther can offer this prayer to the Holy Spirit, that we may love no stranger's creed, nor follow other teachers' lead, but Jesus for our master own, and put our trust in him alone. The truth as it is in Jesus, that is what the Holy Spirit guides us into. There are many departments of truth, but Jesus here is talking about that great department of truth that is the truth as it is in Jesus. That is to do with what Christ has said, who Christ is. The disciples at the time were so ignorant, if I may use the word. They were so stupid. Yes, stupid. They did not understand that when Christ spoke of his coming crucifixion, he meant it. When he spoke about the resurrection after 3 days, he meant it. They didn't understand this. We have that statement they made in verse 18. We do not know what he is saying. The Holy Spirit will lead Christ's disciples into what he is saying. Because the Holy Spirit is not independent. He is not independent of Jesus. He doesn't lead us into some new truth. One of the great heresies that's come up again and again in Christian history is the idea of the three ages. The idea that there is the age of the Father. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the revelation of the Father. Well, the Old Testament is filled with revelation of Christ. It's a preparation for the coming of Christ. It's not about the Father. in some exclusive sense. And then you get the idea the New Testament is the age of the Son. Well, indeed, the New Testament, the Gospel, is the Gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't reveal anything that is in distinction, in contradiction to the Old Testament. He opens up, in fact, the New Testament opens up the Old Testament. I think it was Benjamin Warfield who used the illustration that the Old Testament is like a room that is richly furnished, but the lights are off. And so you go into that room, maybe picture at one of the stately homes in this country, these old stately homes that had rooms that are filled with wonderful things. Maybe Cork Abbey out in Derbyshire, which has these wonderful rooms crammed with all kinds of wonderful stuff. And, well, you know, it's a historic building, and so the lights are kept low, the curtains are drawn, and someone puts the lights up so you can see what's in there. And when the light comes up, you see it all. It was already there. It was already there. But you couldn't see it because the light was not yet bright. Now it is. There's a room in the old Jacobean palace at Knowle in Kent. And what's in the room is so precious that it's normally kept in the darkness. And you can just see this outline of something. And then you put the light on for a few minutes and you see this enormous silver bed that's this glorious thing made for some past monarch. Well, that's what happens when with the New Testament, the lights go on and we see the glories of Christ in Holy Scripture. But it was already there. Well, the heretics who talk about the three ages then go on to say, and our age is the age of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to tell you things that are not in the Bible. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict the Bible. The Holy Spirit rather leads believers into the truth. We are, in a sense, indeed in the age of the Holy Spirit, but it's the age in which the Holy Spirit leads us, guides us into all the truth. To understand the Bible, we can indeed say, as John Robinson, that God has yet more light and truth to break forth from his holy word. But we must never forget that the light and truth is brought forth from the word, not independent of the word. I marvel sometimes at some of the men and women today who claim to be getting new revelation from God, because what they say is so banal and so dull and so nonsensical and betrays such an ignorance of the Bible. The Holy Spirit gave the Bible. The Holy Spirit opens the Bible to us. A former pastor here, Paul Brown, wrote a little book on the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and the importance of the Holy Spirit in understanding the Scriptures. It's a wonderful book. It's a book that reminds us that the Holy Spirit speaks in the Bible and leads us today into the Bible. Jesus says that he will not speak on his own authority. He's not independent of the Father or the Son. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. What things to come? The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The things that were to come on the night in which our Lord was betrayed. And yes, also he tells us of the second coming of Christ. But most of all, he tells us of the glorious atonement and the blessed resurrection of our Lord. For thirdly, we look at the Spirit and Christ. Glory. He will glorify me, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. Not in the sense of making Christ more glorious than he is, you can't do that. But in the sense of showing Christ to be as glorious as he truly is. Of revealing the glory of Christ. To go back to my illustration of the silver bed in Noel. That bed is there in the darkness. But when the light comes on, the light glitters on this embroidery. Glitters on the silver. And it shows you the glory that was always there, that belongs to the bed. The Holy Spirit reveals the glory that belongs to Christ. He is the one who reveals Christ. Christ reveals the Father. Whoever has seen me, he says, has seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He glorifies Christ. He shows us Christ. He shows us Christ's nativity, his birth in Bethlehem. He shows us that the light was coming into the world. He shows us Emmanuel, God with us. He shows us the God-man walking the streets of Nazareth. He shows us Christ's glory in his teaching and in his miracles. He shows us most of all Christ's glory in the cross. The Apostle John writes of Jesus being glorified when he was lifted up to die. Now is the hour, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And he said this in reference to his death. He is glorified by being nailed to that cross to bear our sins. The Holy Spirit shows us what it means. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Praise the hymn writer. That cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, exposed to bleed and die. Teach me, and the Holy Spirit does that. He teaches us what it means that Christ died for our sins. He teaches us what the resurrection is, that Christ is alive. He teaches us the intercession of Christ, that he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. He teaches us that Christ is coming again. He glorifies Christ, and most of all, he leads us to the cross and causes us to cry out with the apostle, "May it never be that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord." He causes us to cry out, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God." He glorifies Christ and his cross. He opens and applies the things of Christ. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And all things the Father has, Jesus says, are mine. He will take of the things of God and show them, that we may behold the glory of God, the face of God, in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. That we may say indeed with Joseph Hart, "Long time I after idols ran, but now my God's a martyred man." What, God? Die on the cross? Become a man? Foolishness, says the Greek. Scandal, says the Jew. It cannot be, says the Muslim. But the Holy Spirit says, "Glory, glory everlasting be to him who bore the cross." So the Spirit leads us to the Son. And having the Son, we have the Father also. The Spirit unites us to the Son. The Spirit is come to convict us of our sin and lead to Jesus' blood. And to our wandering view reveal the secret love of God. Amen. Amen.